Every 2 years during the month of June, the nation of Israel hosts what's called the International Book Fair. And people all over the nation celebrate it by reading books, and they get together at various venues to meet the authors, to listen to public readings. And the publishing companies at that time give big discounts for their books. It's interesting to note that the number of books that are published in Israel is relatively high, and the digital age there doesn't seem to have affected the thirst for having the printed word, where you can hold the printed word. But what's also interesting to note is that Israel is often called, not just because of these writings and these books being published, but they've been often called the people of the book. The people of the book. Now that phrase goes way back to the time that the Israelites were the people of the book, because they basically believed that the Torah, which is the law, should be kept, should be observed. Let's notice one place in Deuteronomy that describes that relationship. Deuteronomy 8, and let's start in verse 1. Deuteronomy 8, we'll read 1 through 3, and we'll look back and see a little bit more about what this section of Scripture is all about. Every commandment that I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. So he humbled you and he allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know nor your fathers know, that it might make known to you that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now let's look at this a little bit more in detail. Every commandment that God gave, every commandment, you must be careful to observe. So that includes the laws, the statutes, and the judgments. And all of God's laws are good, and they are to be observed. So one thing we see right away here, there's no messing around with God's laws. God's very clear is what his laws are. Now, ancient Israel, they understood basically the letter of the law, but they didn't really understand all the impact of the law. And that's what Jesus Christ did when he came back. For instance, if we now hate someone, it is just as bad as murder. Now, ancient Israel didn't recognize that depth of that particular command. But there's benefits, as we see, as well, in keeping the law, keeping it carefully so that you could live and multiply in the land and possess the land. Now, we understand now that it's important that we do this because we look forward to entering the kingdom of God, which we pray comes soon. With all that's going on in the world around us, we keep praying that it would come soon. But to keep God's law indicates this has to be more than just a passing fad. It involves knowing and proving why we do what we do, and to make sure we are not careless. Let me give you an example. We all know when sunset occurs. It's about 8:30, something like that, here in this area. So when we get home from services, do we forget that it's still the Sabbath, or do we inadvertently do some work around the house, or, you know, that section of the garden needs a few of those weeds to be picked out. You know, do we sometimes have to catch ourselves and think, oh wait, it's still the Sabbath. Or I wonder what the game is doing. I got a little bit. I'm going to check it out. I'm just going to check out the score. And pretty soon you're lost in, you know, 25, 45 minutes of the latest game on TV. In other words, are we careful? I don't mean to be Pharisaic, nor do we mean to be a liberal, but we got to be careful that God's Sabbath is God's Sabbath. It's holy time. I mean, we could use a number of examples. Let's say about tithing. When we get our paycheck, are we sure that the first check we make out is our tithes? What about the second tithes? We got to set that aside to keep the feast days. But let's go a little bit further. Are we forgiving each other? Because that's a command of God. Are we careful not to lust after someone that we shouldn't be lusting after? More importantly, are we really doing justly? Are we really loving mercy? Are we really humbly walking before God, as we saw in Micah 6, verse 8? Are we careful to seek after loving other people? Now, what does all that entail? You know, as we find in 1 Corinthians 13. So these are questions that we see here when God says, look, we must realize that we've got to be careful to keep these commandments and to know what is in the heart, our heart. And there's something else here. He might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone. You know, God fed Israel with manna. That was a miracle. That bread did come from God. But there's got to be something else than just the manna. And we've got to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And that's what Jesus Christ told the devil. He said, there's something more. When the devil wanted him to turn the stones into bread and eat, and he said, no, you must live by every word of God. And this is where he was quoting these statements from to the devil. Let's keep our place in Deuteronomy. We'll come back and let's look at John 6. John 6, because Jesus Christ goes a little bit further on this understanding of the manna. John 6, verse 31. John 6, verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, or in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's referring to Jesus Christ. God gave Christ for the world. That was verse 63. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So the words of Jesus Christ are more than what we would find on paper and ink. The words of Jesus Christ should be in us, should be in our heart, as it says back in Deuteronomy. What is in our heart? Who really should be the people of the book? We should be. We should be in the church. Not just because we have a relationship with the law, but also with the prophets and with the writings and all of the New Testament books, which include all the words of Jesus Christ that are written there. We must live by every word of God and be careful to obey all that we read. So today, let's go into what it means to be the people of the book. And that's the title of the sermon, The People of the Book. Let's go back to Deuteronomy this time. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. And this was the instruction that was given to the kings of Israel. It shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. In other words, when he begins his reign, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him all the days he shall read it, all the days of his life. And the reason is that he may fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these commandments. So as we saw earlier, to be careful to observe all these laws and commandments. So why? So that his heart, you know, what's inside, may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside to the right or to the left, but that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So here you find that the king was to make a copy of the law. Now, what's interesting is that Deuteronomy actually means repetition of the law. It actually comes from this verse, from this verse about making a copy, and this section here of Deuteronomy. So that's what this book is. It is a copy. It is a repeat of the words of the law. So he had to make his own copy, the one that was before the priests and the Levites. He would need to write it as a scribe would write it. It had to be accurate. There were no typewriters at that time, no computers, no copy machines, no voice-activated printers. He had to write it. And back then there were no verses and no chapters. One long document. It could take weeks. It could take months to do this. But it's good exercise. And I know I've mentioned this here before, but if you do plan to do it, plan to get a three-ring binder, a three-ring notebook, or three-subject notebook, because it takes almost all of that notebook to do it. But it's fascinating when you do it. To do it right, you got to make sure you don't summarize it. You write what the verse says, the exact scripture. It helps to focus on the wording. And you will find that God repeats himself quite often. Let's look here in chapter 18. Let's look at one example here. Chapter 18, verse 5. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord. Let's look at verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Let's look at verse 13. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. The Lord your God, that phrase is mentioned over 200 times in Deuteronomy. The king would have written out the Lord your God. And if you write out to Deuteronomy, you will find you will write that phrase over 200 times. Kind of like what Jehoshaphat did, which was very interesting about Jehoshaphat. What was in his heart? What did he do? How did he come to this understanding of God? Of course, he was taught by his father, but otherwise, he was also a king who obeyed God. So he knew what God had said. There were lessons that the king had to learn. And remember, we are all in training to be kings in the future. So this book was to be with him. He was to read it all the days of his life, every day. The words would help him to fear God, and it would help him to keep him steady so he wouldn't go off to the right or to the left, and he would be balanced. He would be kept humble. He would not be lifted up among his brothers and his brethren. And he would not become too rigid like the Pharisees were, but he would not become liberal either. His understanding in the keeping of God's law would help him and his family prolong his days. And that example of Jehoshaphat was interesting because you see what happened when they obeyed God, when they trusted God, and they had peace. They had peace. But not only was the king to do the writing, Israel was to do writing as well. Notice chapter 6, Deuteronomy 6. It wasn't only for the king to do some writing, but Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments that the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you shall observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, you may be multiplied greatly as the Lord God your fathers has promised you. So again, as we see a repeat there of what we read earlier in chapter 8. Verse 9 now, let's look at verse 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This was to Israel. They were to be written. You know what that tells us? The Israelites were literate people. They had to know how to write. For each family to write these on their doorposts and their gates, and we're talking about basically the Ten Commandments here, they would have had to know how to read and how to write. The whole nation was literate for them to be able to do this. So either the parents had to teach the children, or somehow they, and that's the indication of what it was, that they were not only to write them, but they were to remember these words. Now, many of us have these plaques of the Ten Commandments, you know, at home, and they're on the wall. And I know that used to be a project that the church sent out years and years and years ago, which is good, but those commandments have to be written on the heart. They have to be inside. We have to know what those commandments are. So we find this very important statement in verse 4 to 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with your God. There again, the Lord your God. You know, not any Baal or not any of the gods of Egypt. This is the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, and these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. They've got to be written in our heart, more so than just written on paper and ink. The question we have for us is, are the words of God in our heart? Are they really written like God intends us to have them be? And that's how we become people of the book. We internalize what is in the book into our hearts. The words that we read and write should be more than just what we read on paper and the ink and paper that we use to write them down. These have to be our life. They have to be what we live by. They have to be what we are directed by. Notice Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, for this commandment that I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, well, who will ascend up into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, I've heard some scientists, some authors, science, make a statement that one of the reasons we are looking for life in outer space is because they probably have it better on how we ought to live, and we need to get and see how they lived so we can then take that information and incorporate it into how we ought to live. So there's this assumption that all these outer space guys out there are living a lot better. I can't see how the Klingons can live better than we're living now, you know, or the Ferengi. I don't see it. But anyway, the point is that there are no other life forms out there except for God and his angels. And of course, he keeps in check Satan and the demons. How can we live better? The words are right here in the book, and God's given it to us. We don't have to go way up into space and find some little planet beyond Pluto to find these people living better than we are. We don't have to go over to the other side of the ocean and figure out, you know, how these people lived, and they have it better, and they know what's better. No, the words are right here. They're very close. They're very near, and they should be in our heart. So we have a choice. God gave us a choice, and it's right here in verse 19. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, because I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. God even tells us what to choose. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life, the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give to them. And of course, we are now looking forward to being in the kingdom. Are we clinging to God and to his words? Are they really, truly in our hearts? Are we the people of the book? Now, to love God carefully, with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, is a very tall order. But it's exactly what Jesus said we should be doing. Notice this story over here in Mark 12. Interesting event that took place. Mark 12, verse 28. Mark 12, verse 28. It's about a scribe. Now, a scribe was very well versed in the law. He would actually copy from the law. He was the Xerox machine of that time. He would be the copier of the law. For anybody that wanted a copy of the portions of the Bible, you'd go to the scribe, and the scribe would write it down. And he'd be very careful to write it down and make sure that there were no errors. He had to make it accurate. And it took time to do it. Now, I learned something. He learned something as he was writing, something about the law. And he asked a question. It's an interesting question, verse 28. Having heard them, reasoned together, perceiving that he, referring to Jesus, had answered them well, asked him. So he's asking Jesus Christ, which is the first commandment of all? The foremost commandment. Now, how would we have answered that? And why did the scribe ask that question? Why would he say to Jesus Christ, who he already saw that Christ answered him very well earlier, Jesus, what is the first or the prominent commandment? So notice what Jesus answered. Here was his response. Jesus answered and said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" We already read that back in Deuteronomy. We did not read that in Deuteronomy 5 where the Ten Commandments were, but we read it there in the other section of Deuteronomy that we saw earlier. That's the first of all the commandments. According to Jesus Christ, the Lord is one. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment." It's interesting what Jesus Christ quotes as the first commandment. Now the scribe is paying attention. He more than likely had written those words before. And notice that Jesus went on and said, "The second." Now, we don't see here the scribe saying, "Tell me what the first commandment is, and then tell me what the second is." He said, Jesus is adding something here. He's saying, okay, you wanted to know what the first one, here's the second one. Here's the second one. It's like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." "You shall love your neighbor as yourself" is taken from another section of the law, namely in Leviticus. What did the scribe respond? How did he respond? Verse 32. He said, "Well, you really messed up. You don't know what you're talking about." No. He said, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, there's no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love oneself, one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now notice his response. It's interesting that the scribe added something here to what Jesus said. He said, "You're right, Jesus, you're right, the commandment about loving God and loving Him and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's accurate. You're quoting the law accurately." But the scribe went on because, you see, the scribe had to have written the law. This scribe knew his stuff because he said, "It's more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." You know, that section is not in Deuteronomy where the first section is about loving your God with all your heart and all your soul. There's other areas. It's found in other places in the Bible. For instance, we won't turn there, but let me just give you a couple of instances. 1 Samuel 15, Samuel told Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice." It's also found in Isaiah 1 verse 11 that says, "I do not delight in the blood of bulls." And then later in that same chapter in verse 17, "I do delight in doing good and seeking justice." The principle also was found and is found in Hosea 6 verse 6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." So as mentioned before, the scribe knew what he was talking about, but he added that extra point to his discussion with Jesus Christ. He understood the spiritual concept of what Jesus was mentioning, about loving God and neighbor is more important than sacrifices. Even though sacrifices were being done at the temple at that time, the sacrifices of the temple were going on. And he is saying that to obey God and love God and your neighbor is more than all those sacrifices even going on right now. Notice what Jesus said to him. Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You have some understanding here that is close." Of course, Jesus represented the kingdom of God, but in the future, we know the kingdom of God. So it's kind of interesting. Do we know the Word of God? Would we be able to answer like this scribe if we're asked various questions? Do we live by all the words of God? Are we the people of the book? Now, with all this in mind, here's something to consider to answer that question. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And I'm sure we have heard this many, many times. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we set apart God in our hearts, and we give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. It's part of you. It's in us. To give a defense. Now, years ago, we used to have spokesman's clubs, and I may have mentioned this story before, but we used to have reverse topics. See, the topics master was supposed to ask topics and have everyone answer. In a number of times, cases, we would switch it and have the topics master be the one to field questions. And so he was up there, impromptu, and all the men in the club had to ask him questions about his beliefs, about the church, everything like that. I'm sure it was nerve-wracking for sure for all those guys. And I didn't realize how nerve-wracking it was until one time we were at a refresher program and somebody started calling people's names out to come up and to be interviewed on TV, being asked all these questions in front of all the other ministers. And I'm praying my heart out, please God, don't let him call on me. I didn't want to be put in that position because it would be nerve-wracking. And I got home and I told myself, I will never do this reverse topics again for anyone in that club, because I'm sure that they felt, you know, under pressure. And I could understand that. But even though that happened, it can be a good exercise to do. Not formally, but informally. And we could do this in our cars, with the family, you know, on the way to church. Friday night, sit around with the family and ask questions. How would we answer this? Now, even at church, because sometimes we get off track of what we're supposed to be talking about, but even at church, we could ask our fellow members, not putting anybody on the spot, but just out of curiosity, how would you answer that question? How would you deal with this situation? Let me give you some examples. Let's say you're at work or school, and someone says, you're a Christian, but I see that you don't keep Christmas or Easter. Why not? If you're a Christian and you're not keeping Christmas, why not? What do you say? How would you answer that? Or why are you keeping the Sabbath the same day the Jews are keeping it? You say you're a Christian, but you're keeping something Jewish, the Sabbath. How come you're only eating beef hot dogs? Oh, I explain that. Explain that. But there's more profound questions. Let me give you some more profound questions. How do I find some peace in my life? How do I do that? I'm very discouraged. You know, I've prayed a lot about this one situation, and it seems God isn't hearing me. Why? I can't understand it. The Bible says that you will be blessed if you're a tithe payer, but I'm in debt. And I don't know what's happening. Have you ever had questions like that? they come up. They do come up. I want to know why. How do you stay focused in all during that time of those long sermons? Now that's an answer I would like to hear. How does everybody do it? That would be interesting to hear. Anyway, we are the people of the book. And we've got to be able to answer questions about the Bible, about our beliefs, because we have the reason of hope that is within us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And verse 9 to 10. This is important that we understand this aspect as well. And Paul is quoting here from actually Isaiah 64. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 to 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The physical human mind is unable to see or hear all the things that God has in store for all those who love God. And so some will only be able to understand up to a point. And that's because God has not yet opened the mind, and that'll happen later. But they can only understand in a limited sense with what we might be telling them. The point is that we must be willing to answer questions, but don't drop the whole bucket of information on a person all at once. Years ago, people would start coming to services, and by the time they left, they had heard from members, I think, every doctrine about everything in the Bible that they have to do, from all the tithes, all the food to avoid, all the holy days, and all the meaning of it. And it was kind of overwhelming for a lot of people. And it just, there has to be a balance. So we have to be wise in what we do and have balance. So there is a principle that we have to recognize. And that principle is over here in Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. Just because someone at work asks a question, we have to be careful we don't drop the whole load of all that we believe. But notice this particular scripture, because this has been a question that some have asked about Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. It seems to be contradictory, but when we look at it, it really is not. Let's look at it. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, what is this talking about? It says, answer fool, then don't answer fool, but you need to answer fool. They actually complement one another. They are not contradictions here. There are some facts that these verses are bringing out with different circumstances. So we're going to look at the language here, and then we'll look at each part of the proverb as we go through this, because the last part of the proverb, as we'll see in each verse, explains the circumstances. So first of all, let's look at the word fool. The word fool. Now, that can figuratively mean silly, whereas the word wise can mean cunning. So what verse 4 is saying, do not answer a fool according to his folly, his silliness, lest we be like him. So this is where a person asked a very silly question, or an gets into a silly argument that you can't get out of, such as how many angels can fit on the head of a needle? I don't know. But they will use, sometimes people will use silly situations like that to either prove that God does not exist or that the Bible is not God's word. Again, if you get into that type of discussion, you could descend into that level of pointless quarreling. It's not really give and take, it's just constant quarreling. The person asked a question in that regard doesn't really want to be taught, they want to argue religion. And people love to debate religion. They will do that. Not wanting to know the answer to a question, but they want to debate and debate and to debate to the point that you have to just say, look, we have to agree to disagree. Now, verse 5 is another set of circumstances. Basically, answer according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, here's a situation where we're answering a person to show that they have a weakness in their thinking. It could be they're coming at it from a false premise, a wrong premise. Now, for instance, let's say somebody says, well, Jesus is going to return on trumpets. Now, that's a false premise because we don't know when Jesus Christ will return. I mean, the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the time that Jesus Christ returns, but will Christ return on trumpets? We don't know because the Bible says you don't know the day or the hour. So, in some cases, we may have to show the weakness of one's thinking or one's premise on a situation. It may be needed to be challenged, lest they become wise in their own eyes and thinking that their thinking is legitimate. And so we have to sometimes answer them so that they don't think they are as cunning or as wise as they think they are. And again, that takes wisdom to know the difference. It takes wisdom to know the difference. When you take these Proverbs together and you see these methods of handling the questions, we see that there may be one that's just in it for argument's sake and another one who comes across thinking he's so wise in his reasoning, but it's not accurate reasoning. So I think that the Nelson Study Bible summarizes this section very well. And I'd like to quote it here. It says, the phrase, according to his folly, appears twice as a play on words with two shades of meaning. On the one hand, it means avoid the temptation to stoop to his level. That is, don't use his methods. Don't be like him. On the other hand, it means avoid the temptation to ignore him altogether. That is, respond in some way or else he will become wise in his own eyes and his folly will even get worse. The way I look at that, and I think it's a good definition here, is some people will have a false premise to a statement and an argument. And years ago, Mr. Armstrong said, if you hear of a false premise, then everything that follows an argument is wrong. If the premise is right, great. And that's the beginning of what is the argument about. But I think that's important to know, that don't stoop down to his level in just silliness. But on the other hand, there's sometimes you have to intervene and say, well, you say the Sabbath is Jewish, but see, that's a false premise. Sabbath is not Jewish. It was made for man. Jesus Christ mentions that in Mark 2. So that's how you could turn something like that away when others would say, well, the Sabbath, you know, you're just keeping a day that's Jewish you're just keeping a day that really any other day can be kept. And then you could get into all kinds of different arguments with that, depending on whether the person really wants to know. Sometimes people do want to know. They're fascinated. Just a couple weeks ago, somebody out here asked me a question. What do you believe? What is your church all about? I've never heard of this church. So we discussed a little bit about it, and it was satisfactory. But you never know when a question will come up. But we need to know wisdom. We need to know how to apply these principles. And wisdom comes from God. Let's look at one other point over here in Luke 12. Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 11. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So God's Spirit will be there to stir us up, to stir up the mental opportunity, the mental abilities here. So let's look at to be able to answer what we ought to answer, because we will be guided by God's Holy Spirit, that's for sure. Because someday, somewhere, someone will say, hey, I got a question for you. And we ought to ask a silent prayer right then and there. God help me. Please God help me to answer this question. Let's look at a couple more words from Jesus Christ over here in Luke 6. Luke 6 and in verse 40. Luke 6, verse 40. A teacher is not above his, or rather a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. We're going to be like Jesus Christ, because he truly is our teacher. But we also find that verse 41 and 42, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, do not perceive the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. So we got to be aware of judging others, and we each need to evaluate our own standing with God. Our own standing. How well are we doing? What is really in our heart? I think we would all agree that all of us come far short of where we ought to be. But here's the point. Verse 43. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, or do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. That's an important principle. Whatever is in our heart will eventually come out in our speech. If we have more of God's law written on our heart, what's going to come out are the good things of God. But if the carnality of the world around us is overshadowing us, guess what's going to come out of our mouths? Guess what's going to come out of our actions, our attitudes? We are known by our fruits. We're also known by what we say. And it's a lifelong process. It's something that we've got to continue to do for the rest of our lives. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? We all call ourselves Christian. But are we Christian? Are we doing the laws? Are we carefully observing all the laws? Are they in our hearts? Verse 47 to 49. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. It's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. The flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against it, could not shake it, for he was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. If we hear and do nothing, the words of God and Jesus Christ just remain ink on paper. But if those words are really transferred and inculcated into our hearts, it changes our way of life. It changes our thinking. It changes our speaking. It changes our action. And this admonition is from our teacher, Jesus Christ. If we're the people of the book, we'll be doing what the book says. And in the end, there's another book that we'll see over here in Revelation 3, verse 5, that's most important. Revelation 3, and in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's the book. We want to be people of the book. We want to be people of the book of the life. So let's be the people of the book.